I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Tonight, as we continue our study of this book, we have come to the 13th chapter. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And we begin reading at verse 1. It says this, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, please grant your great grace and power as we preach your word tonight. Lord, may your work be evident in the preaching of the message, and may your work and activity be evident in the reception, and how we receive your word, Lord, and in what it produces in our hearts and minds. We ask you to deal with us in a powerful way, in a personal way. We do pray, Lord, that you would work in such a way that it would bring salvation to the lost and edification to your people. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for what you've done in our lives and for what you're doing and for all that you have in store for us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are waiting in our particular section in the book of Revelation. We are waiting for the seventh trumpet to begin to be unleashed in terms of the seven bowl judgments. While we're waiting, we're being given information about people, about nations, about work that will be going on during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Key characters, key figures during the last 3.5 years. In the 13th chapter, in the first 10 verses, we're told about someone called the beast. The knowledge of Antichrist was something clearly taught to and clearly understood by the early church. When you read your New Testament, you find much discussion about the Antichrist, the man of sin, this world ruler who will come upon the scene during the last 7 years of world history as we know it, and will especially become prominent during the last 3.5 years. In 1 John 2:22, it says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even so now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And so it was a common thing for the apostles to teach the early believers about not only a man of sin who is going to come upon the scene, but the fact there will be many who precede him, many antichrists. And they were taught very clearly what makes an antichrist: someone who denies the Father and the Son. That's an antichrist. Someone who would deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the antichrist. So there's a man of sin coming. There is the antichrist who is coming, but he will be the culmination of a long line of political rulers who will seek world dominance, and false teachers who will deny the true God and his Christ. In fact, we're told that in the last of the last days, there will be an unprecedented proliferation of false Christs. In Mark 13:6, Jesus said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." In Mark 13:21, he said, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,'" and in Mark 13:21, he's talking about something that will actually take place during the tribulation period. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray." Well, in Revelation 13:1-10, we're being told about this man of sin who will be the culmination of all these antichrists. And tonight I want us to see six things about the Antichrist, the beast, as he's spoken of in these 10 verses, the man of sin. Six things we'll learn about him. First of all, we're going to see what the Bible says about the appearance of the beast. That's verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, the appearance of the beast. Second, we're going to learn about the authority of the beast, verses 2 through 4. Third, we're going to see the arrogance of the beast, the pride and the arrogance of this man of sin, verses 5 and 6. Fourth, we're going to learn about the activity of the beast. That's verse 7. Fifth, the adorers of the beast, or the admirers of the beast. That's verse 8. And then six, the assurance of the saints. That's verses 9 and 10. The appearance of the beast, verses 1 and 2. The authority of the beast, verses 2 through 4. The arrogance of the beast, verses 5 and 6. The activity of the beast, verse 7. The admirers or the adorers of the beast, verse 8. And the assurance of the saints, verses 9 and 10. Now notice with me, first of all, his appearance. It's described in verses 1 and 2. "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, something we know before we talk about what we see here, something we know about the Antichrist is that he will be on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period. And he will make a 7-year pact with Israel. The book of Daniel speaks of this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So clearly we're learning about an individual. He will make a firm covenant. He is one who makes desolate. And he will make a firm covenant with Israel for 1 week or for 7 years. And in the middle of that week, the 3.5-year point, he will break that covenant, put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and will begin to hunt down the Jewish people. It's at the midpoint of the tribulation period that his true character and his greatest influence is felt. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, what we see is that this appearance, this great prominence of this leader at the midway point, coincides with a fall that takes place in the heavens. We learned about this the last time we were here together 2 weeks ago on Sunday night. We see it, if you'll look in chapter 12. Look at what it says in verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, this is not the original fall of Satan, because he is already described as the accuser of the brethren. He's already been at work in the world. This is something different. We know from the book of Job and other places in the Word of God that even after Satan was cast out of heaven, he still has some access in heaven. And there he accuses before God the brethren, the people of Christ. But at the midway point of the tribulation period, he's going to be cast out of heaven for good, have no access to heaven. Look on, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth! Notice what this is going to bring about on the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's Israel. And we saw in verses 14 through 16 how the Lord is going to protect his elect people from Israel, how he's going to put them away in hiding. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we talked about the possibilities of what that's referring to. In all probability, not only will there be a search for those who've remained in Jerusalem, but the 144,000 witnesses that will be spread all over the world, there will be a hunt for them as well. And then chapter 13, verse 1, and he, that is the dragon, stood on the sand of the seashore. So verse 1 refers to the dragon who is enraged with the woman. Satan is seen in this vision standing on the sand of the seashore. Coinciding with his fall, now he stands on the sand of the seashore. Now, what does the sand of the seashore depict? Well, I believe it probably depicts the nations of the world. The nations of the world are described as the sands of the seashore in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So here is Satan standing in the midst of the nations of men. He is the ruler of the present darkness, and now he is calling forth his instrument. And so he stands on the sand of the seashore, verse 1, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And the sea here pictures the abyss. If we had time tonight, we could show you where the sea is pictured. Many places in the Old Testament, picturing the abyss, place of evil, place of wickedness. The beast is seen rising up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And we saw 2 Sunday nights ago that the 7 heads spoken of in chapter 12 speak of 7 consecutive world kingdoms. The 7th will be made up of a 10-nation confederacy. That's why you have 10 horns. And so here the beast is so identified with the dragon that he is described in identical terms. In identical terms. Look back for just a moment in chapter 12 and notice how the dragon is described. Chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. We've already been told that he's Satan later on in chapter 12. A great red dragon, notice how he's described, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And so here is Satan described, the ruler of this present world. He's described as the one who is ruling these 7 consecutive world kingdoms, the last of which is made up of 10 powers. And now when the beast rises out of the sea, chapter 13, verse 2, he has 10 horns and 7 heads. Now on his horns are 10 diadems. The crowns have shifted. The crowns, the ruling crowns, are seen on his seven heads of Satan, ruling, going on in these 7 consecutive world kingdoms. But now, at the midway point of the tribulation period, these crowns are on the 10 horns. Because this last world power, this last world kingdom is in place, and this 10-nation confederacy is ruling. And so the crowns, the diadems, are on the 10 horns, and on the heads are blasphemous names. So this world ruler, his rise to prominence coincides with the fall of Satan that will take place during the tribulation period. Now, something else to notice here is that he is described in Old Testament terms. Now, this man should be nothing new to those of us who know the Word of God, because he was predicted, he was spoken of in the Old Testament. In order to see that, I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your hand here, your Bible marker here. There's something I want to show you here, but we're going to go in just a moment to Daniel chapter 7. I want to show you that this man is described in terms found here in the Old Testament. Now notice how he's described in Revelation 13. Look at verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now several things to say about this man. First of all, he's described both as a kingdom and a man. This is why he's seen as having these 10 horns, this 10-nation confederacy. He is identified with his kingdom, as it were. Even like when you think about Hitler, what do you think about? You think about the Third Reich. It's impossible to separate the man really from his kingdom. And so this man is described as one among 10 who rises to prominence. Well, this is how he was described in Daniel chapter 7. If you look back there, look at Daniel 7 and look at verse 7. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's back up here in chapter 7 to verse 1. Let's look at the whole thing. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, let me just insert this thought. In Revelation 12 and in Revelation 13, John describes 7 consecutive world powers. In the book of Daniel, we're only given 4. Look to verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a fourth world power, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had, what does the Bible say? 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So you see, both a kingdom and a man, and this one arises from among the 10. He rises to prominence. He is one who comes to power, we're told, by subduing 3 others. 3 of the horns are pulled out by the roots, even as he comes to world power. You see this also in Daniel 7. Look at verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. I tell you what, let's back up again. I'm sorry. Verse 19. This is kind of a pattern with me, isn't it? Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. You see this? This world power will be on the scene until the Lord Jesus Himself comes to this earth and sets up His kingdom. Verse 23, thus He said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Listen, can the Bible be any more clear than that he will come to ruin? Do you notice how terms are stacked upon one another there in verse 26? His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed for how long? Forever. He'll meet with an ultimate doom. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So, a kingdom and a man, one among ten, rises to prominence by subduing three others, and he wears down the saints of God, attacks the saints of God. Now, we know something else about him. If you'll look back in Revelation 13, we know that he's one whose character is vicious and murderous. You might ask, why is he described as a beast? Because that will be his character. He'll have a beastly character, vicious, a murderer. As we saw in the book of Daniel, teeth like iron that devour and tear up. He's one whose kingdom is really a culmination of other attempts at world domination. If you go back and you look at the Stalins and the Hitlers and those men who had aspirations of ruling the whole world, this man of sin, will actually see that desire realized. Now, something interesting. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have had you leave so soon. Go back to Daniel 7. Something interesting. Look at verse 4. Now, keep in mind, Daniel is standing in his place in history, and he is looking forward, and he says the first kingdom is like what? Verse 4, what? A lion, right? Like a lion. The second one resembles what? Verse 5. A bear. The third one, verse 6, resembles a leopard. Now look at Revelation 13, and look at verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Daniel looks forward, and he says, lion, bear, leopard. John, standing at his point in world history, looks backward, and he sees leopard, bear, lion. This is the man spoken of, you see, in the book of Daniel. This is the same man. This is the same ruler who will come upon the scene. The lion described Babylon, fierce, consuming power. The bear, the Medes, and the Persians, fierce, strong, stable. The leopard, swift. The Greeks, Alexander the Great, swiftly moving across territory, conquering territories. John is looking back, and he sees them in reverse order. But this beast being described in Revelation 13 is the same one described as the fourth kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. Something else we know about this man of sin. He is one whose power and authority come from Satan. Come from Satan. Look at verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now this is the beast himself. This is the fourth kingdom. This is the man. Notice he is a culmination of these others that have come before him. That's why he's described in terms of these other three kingdoms. He's the culmination of it. Notice, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So he's going to get his power and his authority from Satan. Now we know that Satan has control over all lost humanity. But there have been some people who have known the direct control of Satan. Judas was one of those people. In John 13:26, it says this, Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now we know that human beings can be demon inhabited, but Satan has not inhabited every lost person. He did Judas Iscariot. Do you realize that no one in history will be more completely Satan's child than this man will be, the man of sin in Revelation 13? He will get his power and his authority directly from Satan. This is why he's described, as we've already seen, in the exact same terms that were used for the devil himself. In Revelation 12, 3, a great dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Revelation 13, 1, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea having ten horns and seven heads. I mean, looks exactly the same, because he will be completely the child of Satan and will derive his power and authority directly from the devil himself. Now, where else do we see this man of sin described? There are a few other places we could mention. Going back for just a moment to the book of Daniel. Look there. Daniel chapter 8. Look at verse 23. Daniel 8, we'll actually read beginning at verse 21. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. He's telling us what each of these animals represent, if you go back even further. He says, represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. What a powerful statement that is. Here's going to be a man who will not only prosper himself for a time in a worldly sense, but he will cause people to believe in deceit because it seems to advance their cause. This is not a political statement. It is a spiritual moral statement. But I think we've already had a taste of that in our nation, haven't we? We had a president who seemed to succeed by deceit, and it was amazing when he was in power how many people in our nation tended to follow his example and think that they also could succeed in the same way. And he, verse 25, will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But, and I love this, he will be broken without human agency. That is, the Lord Jesus will destroy him personally. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. There's the man of sin. In Daniel chapter 11, you also see him described. Look there. Look at verse 36. Daniel 11, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. With the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This is the man of sin. You see him also described one other place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll look there. And look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord... I think back to Daniel's passage. He'll be broken without human agency. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is the same man. So look back at Revelation 13 with me. The first thing we see is his appearance. His appearance coincides with the fall of Satan. Satan stands there in the midst of the nations, calls forth his instrument. This man rises up out of the abyss, symbolically. That is, his power, his working is in accord with Satan. All the lying signs and wonders of the devil. He's going to rise up out of a 10-nation confederacy. He's going to conquer 3 kings. He's going to rule the world. He's going to exalt himself above every god and call for the worship of the world. He'll be the culmination of all the world dictators that have preceded him. He will be the Antichrist, though the world has known many Antichrists. He will be the chief example. The second thing I want you to see with me is found in verses 2 through 4. That has to do with his authority. His authority. Notice, first of all, he shares his authority with Satan. We've already read this, but notice it again, verse 2. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The devil loves to mimic God. Because you see, our Lord shares the throne with his Father. And the devil is going to share his authority and his throne with his man of sin, with his false Christ. With his false Christ. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus describes himself as sharing the throne with his Father. Well, here the devil, mimicking God, will share his throne with his false Christ. His authority is shared with Satan. His authority will be supported by wonders. It says in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now stop there for a moment. There's some debate. Does this represent some sort of change in the kingdoms that will be there ruling together in the last days? Or does it picture a personal wound that was healed in the Antichrist himself? I lean toward the idea that this speaks of a personal wound. It speaks of his personal death, or at least the appearance of it. It may not be that he dies at all. It may be that it's a fake resurrection. Again, this is the Antichrist. This is the false Christ. And perhaps he is going to feel the need to stage a resurrection. Notice it says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain." As if it had been slain. "And his fatal wound was healed." This is also spoken of in Revelation 13. Look at verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." This is the false prophet. We'll learn about him next Sunday night. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast," notice, "whose fatal wound was healed." Whose fatal wound was healed. And so the Antichrist, it will look like somehow he's been slain. There'll be some act of violence. It will look like he's been slain, but there will be a pseudo-resurrection. What is the result of it? Look at the end of verse 3. "And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." Now we have to remember what is taking place in the first half of the tribulation period. We've learned about it together, right? All the death, all the devastation. You're going to have a world that is looking for someone who can stop this and who can provide answers. And if someone, it appears, cannot even be conquered by death, oh, with so much death in the world, this is someone that we're willing to follow. "And the whole earth will be amazed and follow after this man." Something else you see about his authority, not only shared with Satan, supported by wonders, it's going to be such an authority that it secures false worship. It says in verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" I believe it's Micaiah, that his name means "who is like Yahweh." This is one of the things that you see in the Old Testament, spoken of the true and living God. Who is like our God? What's the answer? No one. Who is like our God? Well, the world will be speaking blasphemous words, words that should only be spoken of God. They'll be speaking these words about this man. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Who is able to overcome him? And it says in verse 4, they will worship the dragon. That's Satan. You do know Satan desires the worship of human beings. Now, whether or not the world will knowingly worship Satan, I would lean toward the idea this is not a knowledgeable worship. They're going to knowingly be worshiping this man. But as they worship this man unknowingly, they will be worshiping Satan. The Bible speaks of this sort of ignorant worship that's given all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Paul is there speaking of the pagan worship of the Gentiles. He says they don't know it, but when they offer their sacrifices, they're literally engaged in sacrifices to the demons. They're engaged in demonic worship. We need to have eyes to see that, beloved. We talk about the world's religions. When we talk about anything but genuine Christianity, you're talking about demonic worship. Anything else is demonic worship. What is Hinduism? It is demonic worship. What is Islam? It is demonic worship. What is Mormonism? It is demonic worship. Anything other than the genuine gospel and the worship of the genuine Christ is worship of Satan. It's unknowingly that, but it is that. And so we see his authority, shared with Satan, supported by wonders, and it secures false worship. There's a third thing I want you to notice about this man of sin. Notice his arrogance, verse 5. "And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, several things I want you to notice about his arrogance. First, I want you to notice with me, it is allowed by God. You see that? How does the verse 5 begin? And there was what? Given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. That is, God allowed this. God allowed this. Middle part of verse 5. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Throughout this entire section, we rejoice that this is so. The Word of God stresses the fact that our God is still in complete control. Anything this man is allowed to do, any authority this man is allowed to have, any influence this man is given, it is only because our sovereign God is allowing it for an ultimate purpose, that is His glory. That's the only explanation for it. And so this is allowed by God. His arrogance is announced by His lips. You know He's an arrogant man because He's speaking arrogant words, verse 5 says. Specifically, blasphemies against God, blaspheming God. Notice that God has set an affixed time in which He's going to be allowed to do this. It's given to us right here. I mean, before it's ever taken place in world history, God has already set the limit, 42 months. 3.5 years, this man is going to be allowed this kind of influence. God has set the limits, and He will put an end to it. Abominable in its substance. He speaks against God's person, we're told. Says in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. He speaks against God's place, heaven, to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle. He speaks against God's people, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Folks, do you ever stop and wonder at the privileged position you've been placed in because of God's grace? Do you ever stop and wonder at how God speaks of you as one of His children? Do you realize that when this man is spoken of as being a blasphemer, he not only is spoken of as blaspheming God's place, heaven, but he's also seen as a blasphemer because he speaks against God's people, those who dwell in heaven. Those who dwell in heaven. You are associated with God's Son. You are associated with God's name. You are associated with God's place. An arrogant man. So we've seen his appearance, we've seen his authority, we've seen his arrogance. Notice his activity, verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Once again, notice this is allowed by God. Notice the language, verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints. Into verse 7, he says, an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was, what does it say? Given to him. Allowed by God. God is in control. And one of the things given to him is he's going to overcome the saints. Make war with the saints and overcome them. Now, he's not going to overcome their faith. Their faith is a gift from God, and it is like an impregnable fortress. No way to overcome the genuine faith of genuine saints. But physically, he will overcome them. There will be great suffering. There will be great persecution. The result will be worldwide dominance. As I said, he will have realized in his life what all the previous attempts at world dictatorship failed at, because it says here that he'll have authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That'll be given to him. And notice the language of verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. There will be worldwide dominance, with one exception. Those whose names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, they will not worship him. You see that in verse 8? And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written, you see, in this book. What does that say? It says that the elect of God will come to faith in Christ. They will not fall prey to this great delusion and deception. They will be saved. They will be saved. And you notice when their names were written in this book of life. I tell you, when I grew up in church, I had this conception. I don't know, maybe some of you had it too. I thought, you know, the day that I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my name got written down in a book. Did you ever have that thought? Anybody else ever have that thought? Maybe even it was taught to you that way. Now, my name was written down there the day I believed. Listen, my name was written down there before I was ever born. Your name was written down there before the world was ever made. And the elect of God will be saved even during the darkest hour of world history. A time of great delusion, so much delusion, that if it were possible, and it's not, even the elect of God would be led astray. But they won't be. They won't be. Now notice how this all ends. God tells us in advance what it's going to be like. God tells us in advance about this man of sin. He's introducing to us, as I said earlier, these characters who will play a major role in the last half of the tribulation period. He wants us to know about them. But he ends this section with a word of assurance to the saints. He makes sure that we hear this because he sets it apart. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Just a way of saying, now wake up and take note of what I'm about to tell you. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Two things I want to point out to you. First of all, this is not a statement for the church. Don't misunderstand me. This book is given to the church. It is for our edification, for our encouragement. There's a sense in which this does apply to us tonight and does encourage us tonight. But this particular statement will be specifically for those who are alive and who know Christ during the tribulation period. You say, why do you say that? Because this is the eighth instance in this book of such a statement. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is the eighth time you see it in the book. But this is the first time it doesn't include a statement concerning the church. For example, look back in Revelation chapter 3. It's back all the way up to chapter 2. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now notice what's added. What the Spirit says to the, what? Churches. Chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we come to Revelation 13, and he says, and this is the next time you read this statement, he who has an ear, let him hear. It doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? The church won't be present. Church will be gone. Church will be in heaven. The rapture precedes the tribulation period. But what is the encouragement for the saints of God? Here's the perseverance. Here's how you persevere. In such a time as that right there, here's how you persevere. Here is your confidence. Here is your faith. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. What does that mean? It means this. You can trust the providence of God. If you go to captivity, it's because God has a plan for it. If you're going to face the sword, if you're going to face martyrdom in the midst of the tribulation period, it will be because your almighty sovereign God who has given this kind of influence for 42 months to this man, it is because he is in full control. And you know that. You should know that. That's how you persevere. That's how you have confidence. There's nothing that comes into your life, dear saint of God, but that it hasn't first passed by the permission of your Father who is in heaven. And this man who will be doing all the killing, this man whose nature and character is beastly, vicious, murderous, you know from the rest of the Word of God, these saints will know, who are alive at the time when this all takes place, they will know this: this one, it has already been promised, will be slain by the breath of the Son of God. The Prince of Princes will come and set up His kingdom, and this man's kingdom will be broken, and he will be broken without remedy. He will be annihilated. He will be destroyed, and it won't take any human agency to do it. Jesus will do it Himself. And so you can suffer a little while when you know that, can't you? You can face martyrdom when you know that. I wonder, you look back in church history, how did our brothers and sisters... You don't have to look back. Let's think about the fact we have brothers and sisters dying tonight. How do brothers and sisters in the Lord face the sword? Because you know there's a kingdom coming. And you know that the king is in control. And you know you're safe. Because though they kill the body, they can't touch your soul. And to be absent from this body is to be present with your Lord. And all His promises are true. He's sovereign. Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bowed, asking you to think about what we've seen tonight. It's a wondrous thing, is it not, that we can read the future. We look into the Word of God and we see the future. It speaks of the supernatural character of this book, the Bible, the Word of God. And the God who has told us the future and who holds the future in His hand and will accomplish everything that He said. This holy, perfect God is the one before whom all lost humanity will stand one day and give an account. And the only way to be reconciled to this living God is through His appointed, chosen sin sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God Himself in human flesh, the second person of the triune Godhead, who died after living a perfect life, died on a cross in the stead of all those who will believe, was raised from the dead, and is able to save. Have you looked to Him? Have you called out to Him? Have you asked Him for His salvation? And then if you say, yes, I know the Lord Jesus, are you trusting Him? Do you realize He is just as much in control of this day and your tomorrow as He is, as He will be in control of the events that we just studied about? Oh, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. Do you trust Him? Lord, thank You for Your precious Word. May You seal it to our hearts by Your Spirit and bring out of what we've heard tonight, Lord, good fruit. Help us to live in the light of what we've learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.